We're in Leviticus 21 and 22 this morning. Hopefully you had some time to read it over. I'm not going to read the entire text this morning. Now, before we do get into it, though, there's something I need to remind you of, something that is very important, and that is that what we find in this text, what we're going to study today, these are laws which fall under the ceremonial category. You may have to do some sewing today. This does not... Oh, there it came across. I thought I was going to have to rip that button off. These are the ceremonial category. So these are laws which were given to Israel to govern their worship. They were to instruct them how to worship, sort of. Okay, let me explain the significance of these laws, and then I'll get back to the sort of, okay? So the significance of these being ceremonial laws are articulated perfectly by our confession in chapter 19, section 3. Which says, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws concerning several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. So I say all of this to say, if some of what we discuss this morning sounds a bit odd to you, do not be concerned, because for us who live on this side of the cross, these laws were not given to us. This does not mean that these laws are unimportant. They are important, nor does it mean that they have nothing within them that applies to us. They have a great deal of information which applies to us. They are important. The point I'm trying to make here is before we get into these two chapters, we must first understand that, as one of my favorite apologists, Wes Huff, puts it, these two chapters were not written to us, but they were written for us. Very important to understand. Now, what you will see is that most of what we will study today concerns priests. Of course, we no longer have priests like Israel did. We, as the New Covenant people, have one priest. We all know who that priest is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we are, in fact, a holy priesthood, as Peter tells us. So what we will do today, then, is we'll investigate these laws for the priests in Israel, and we'll also consider some laws about sacrifice. And then in light of the fact that the ceremonial laws are now abolished and taken away by Jesus, we will then consider how this then applies to us. We'll attempt to understand what it says, and then we'll attempt to discern what it means. Now, just one more note before we actually get into what we find in our text, and that is that so far we have studied the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, which address how Israel was to worship. And now we're in the last 11 chapters, have been for a little while, which is referred to as the Holiness Code, which addresses how Israel was to live. So with that in mind, while the instructions we will study address the priests and the sacrifices, which of course are related to worship, a good majority of it is how the priest, about how the priests are to live. That's why I said sort of. These laws are about worship. You see, they're all related to worship, of course, but only because they are all related to the priests and the priests' lives. This is why these laws are found in this section of Leviticus called the Holiness Code. So the Holiness Code addressed how Israel was to live, but the priests needed extra instructions, instructions that the rest of Israel didn't need because they weren't priests. So what we find in our text are laws concerning the priests and how they were to live. And they address four sections or four areas of their lives. Number one, their service, particularly as it relates to their interaction with the dead, or their contact with the dead would be a better way of putting it. It addresses their wife and kids. It addresses their physical condition. And fourth, it deals with their provisions, that which they needed to survive. Now, we could skip over the second half of chapter 22. We've addressed much of it, but we'll skim over it. We'll briefly consider what it says about sacrifices. We'll find some things we've already learned about and some things that we haven't. We'll talk about unblemished offerings, slightly deformed offerings, and then a few additional instructions concerning offerings. As I said, I'm not going to read this entire text. We'll go through it section by section, and I'll read some verses for you. So without further ado, let's get into Leviticus 21 and 22. So it begins by addressing their service. I'm going to address chapter 21, 1 through 6 and 10 through 12. That's the other thing. Moses jumps around a little bit here. So just as a reminder, before we get into the first thing we learn, when we were way back in Leviticus 11, several months ago, we learned that an Israelite was deemed unclean if they came into contact with a dead animal. Didn't matter whether it was an unclean animal, that is an animal that they couldn't eat, or it was a clean animal, which is to say an animal they could eat. It didn't matter. In either case, if an Israelite touched the carcass of an animal, we read in Leviticus 11, 24 and 39, that they shall be unclean. Now, this does not only apply to touching a dead animal, it also applies to touching a dead human. When we look to the book which follows Leviticus in the Pentateuch, Numbers, we read that whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean. Now, let me remind you again, cleanness and uncleanness are not tantamount to sin and obedience. Clean and unclean refer to ritual purity, whether you were allowed to go into the temple and worship or not. And so as you might remember, as we looked over those clean and unclean laws, if you became unclean, it was okay because you could become clean again. And that's a good thing because otherwise you couldn't enter the temple to worship. So then with this context in mind that you can't touch a dead person, and if you did, you couldn't come into the temple until you were made unclean, we come to specific rules for priests and dead bodies. So things get more specific. And this is what we find in the opening of our text, chapter 21, verses 1 and the first part of 2a. First part of 2. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. Except, there's an exception there, except for his close relatives." So when it comes to the regular priests, they were, you know, there's the regular priests and then there's the high priest, right? And when it came to the regular priests, they were only allowed to be involved in the burial and funeral of their parents, their children, and their direct siblings. There's some other slight amendments there, but that's good enough for our purposes here. They could be involved with their parents, their children, and direct siblings. Otherwise, if it was anyone else, they could not come into contact with the dead. And of course, they could not be involved in any outward signs of mourning, which pagans took part in. We see this in verse 5 and 6. You can look there if you want to see what those particulars are. So what is going on here? Is that God is giving them an exception, right? You can't touch a dead person or you become unclean. But for the priests, they could be involved when it was members of their direct family. They could come into contact. Now, when it concerned the high priest, the rules were stepped up a notch. He was not allowed to come into contact with the dead at all. He couldn't even be in the same room with a corpse. In verse 11, when it says, "He shall not go into any dead bodies," that is to say, he shall not go into a room where there is a dead body. He cannot make himself, not even for his father or his mother. And the priest, the high priest, he could not mourn outwardly in any way whatsoever. It didn't matter whether it was a practice of the pagans or not. He could not show signs of mourning. So, you know, in our day, we show a sign of mourning by wearing black, right? Or, you know, weeping, those sorts of things. High priest could not do that. He was not allowed to show outward signs of mourning. Now, surely he would be mourning inside, but he couldn't show signs of of mourning. He had been blessed, the high priest, more so than the priests even, had been blessed with a position of highest honor and holiness among God's people. And so he was not allowed to take part in mourning because his service in the tabernacle was of a greater priority. That was his emphasis. That is what it means when God says in verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, he shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am Yahweh. So the point here with these restrictions is not to say that burying the dead and mourning your loss is bad. Of course it's not bad. But when there was contact with the dead, uncleanness was the result, and thus you would not be able to worship at the tabernacle until you're clean again. So let's take that and apply that to the priests. The priests that Israel needed to intercede for them, to lead them, to be there for them. They had stricter rules when it concerned this uncleanness because God's people needed priests and they needed the high priest. And so God gives them these rules so that the high priest would never be unclean from touching a dead body, and the regular priest would be extremely limited in how often they would come into contact with a dead body. So they would be available for service because God's people needed them desperately so that they could worship and live in a way that honors God. So there's the first set of instructions. The second set of instructions concern marriage and children. The priests, there was specific instructions as far as how they were to choose a wife. And the focus here is purity. So if you look at chapter 21, verse 14, this is in reference to who a high priest can marry. It says, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute, these he shall not marry, but he shall take his wife as his wife, a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am Yahweh who sanctifies. Now, I think we can all understand why a high priest couldn't marry a prostitute. That's pretty self-evident. That was a vile practice. Of course, the practice itself was prohibited, and so the priest must maintain purity in his marriage, as in all of life. It may be a little more difficult to understand why the high priest couldn't marry a widow or a divorcee. But the issue here is that in each of these cases, the woman has been with another man. And so because of the elevated need for purity, such women were off limits as candidates for wife of the high priest. As it says, he has to marry a virgin from the people. Now, the regular priests, the instructions were essentially the same, but there is one difference. They did not have to marry a virgin. They were permitted to marry a widow. They weren't permitted to marry a divorcee, but they could marry a widow. And I think, again, that's relatively self-evident why that is. When divorce happens, it happens because of sin. There is no two ways about that. That's not to say that one sinned and the other didn't sin. It's not to say that it wasn't one person's sin who led to the divorce. The point is that in divorce, sin is always involved. There's no way around that. And thus, a priest was not allowed to marry a divorcee, but they did not have to marry a virgin. They were permitted to marry a widow. When it comes to the children of the priest, first daughters are mentioned in verse 9. It says, the daughter of a priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, it's not just she does something relatively unbad. She becomes a prostitute. She shall be burned with fire, which I take to mean that she was to be executed, and then her body was to be burned. And if you think that's too severe, I refer you to our last sermon in Leviticus on chapter 20. So the point here is that the seriousness of the sin of the children of priests is elevated because of the shame and disgrace it would bring upon the priest and his holy office. The next section addresses the sons of priests, and it addresses the physical condition of priests. Yes, the physical condition was an issue, and just like the sacrifices offered to God had to be unblemished, basically it's the same. The priests who would serve had to be unblemished. So when it concerned the men who were offered to serve as priests, we read in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 21, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. Now, I think it's necessary to note here that this does not mean that if you were a man, in particular, you were born of the house of Aaron, that if you had a physical defect, that you were of less value to God. What part do you play in being born with a physical defect? What did you do? So it's not to say they're of less value to God, but it is to say that they were not permitted to serve in the holy office. In other words, being born of Aaron's line was not enough, because the priest would have to come near to the presence of God in the most holy place, and no unblemished could do so. They could eat of the portions of the sacrifices offered for the priests, because they were descendants of Aaron, but if a man had a physical defect, he was not allowed to offer sacrifices. He may not serve as a priest, and as it says in verse 23, he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So God ordains and appoints and institutes the priesthood. He appoints Aaron and his descendants to serve as priests, but he also determines who or which of the descendants of Aaron were qualified to serve, and he determined that they were disqualified if they had a physical defect that you can read for yourself in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 21. In short, if you are going to serve in the presence of God as a priest, you must be an unblemished descendant of Aaron. That brings us to 22, right? Long text, but we roared our way through that pretty well. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. We need to get to application. As far as the provisions, so we've looked at their service and contact with dead people. We've looked at their families. We've looked at their physical condition. Now we'll consider their provisions. And we've already talked about this some in chapters 1 through 7. If you recall, with some of the sacrifices, when they were offered, some of the parts of those animals were given to the priest. This was imperative, because when Israel would go into the land, we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. No land. Nowhere to raise cattle, nowhere to grow crops. And so it goes on to say, they shall eat Yahweh's food offering as their inheritance. So very important that they would have this provision for them. Because they were busy serving in the temple, and so God ensured that they would be taken care of through the sacrificial system, which is to say, they would be taken care of through the generosity of God's people. That said, and this is the primary point of the first half of chapter 22, if the priest was unclean, hear this, if the priest was unclean, he then could not eat those portions of the sacrifice. So if he became unclean in any way, he couldn't eat it. We learn in chapter 22, verse 4, if he had a leprous disease or discharge, he couldn't eat. If he came into contact with the dead or a man who's had an emission of semen, he could not eat of these portions. If he came into contact with an unclean animal or an unclean person, he was not allowed to eat of the portion of the offering set apart from the priests until, remember, when you became unclean, you could become clean again. So until the day after he went through a process of washing. We read about this in verse 6 and 7. Just as all Israelites were not to eat an animal who died by natural causes or was killed by another animal, you might remember that from a sermon not too long ago in chapter 17, the priests couldn't do that either. Let me remind you of something else as well that we see in our text. Clean and unclean is not holy and unholy. It's not sinful and disobedient. But when God tells you something is clean and unclean and you willfully become unclean, that is sin. Because he's told you not to do a particular thing. And so in verse 9 of chapter 22, we read that the priest shall keep my charge. That's what God says. They shall keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die, whereby they profane it. I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. The remaining instructions in verses 10 through 16 concern who else can eat of the portion of the offerings. And basically, it's his close family or his slaves. There you go. There's chapter 21 and half of chapter 22. It's time now to break for some application. I don't want us to get too lost in all of these instructions. You know, as I said, I hope you got a chance to read this earlier in the week. It will benefit you to read these passages every time, especially while we're here in Leviticus. But here we are now in 2025, and we no longer have priests who served as they did in Israel. But we do have leaders in the church. And, it's important to recognize that pastors are not priests, right? The Roman church, they have priests. We don't have priests anymore, and that's a whole other conversation. But I think we all agree that we ought not to have priests. But pastors are the closest thing to a priest that you can come up with, because pastors are like priests in many ways. In particular, the priests led and taught Israel, and pastors lead and teach the church. And in our text, I came up with some general applications, but also some specific applications from some of the things that we saw concerning the priests. And I hope this will be helpful to you to know what to expect from your leaders here in this church. So the first general application comes from a lesson which is repeated several times in our text. This is where I got the title for the sermon today, if you looked at the title. And it is that God chose who served as priests. So five times in the section of our text which addresses law for the priests, chapter 21, verse 8, verse 15, and verse 23, chapter 22, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 16, it says, I am Yahweh who sanctifies. Now, sanctify here, as all places, don't just jump to the doctrine of sanctification, whereby God makes us more holy. Remember that when God first sanctifies you, when he first saves you, he sets you apart to his holy purposes. So the first thing, and what we want to focus on here in this text, is that it is God who sets people apart, and so God is the one who sets the priests apart to the holy purpose, to the holy work, to the responsibilities that they serve in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, taking care of all that is in the tabernacle, leading God's people in worship. God is the one who sets them apart to ministry. Likewise, God chooses who leads his people in the church. He is the one who sets a man apart to ministry, which is why when we are appointing pastors, which is something we do together as a church, we want to make sure that a man has God's calling on his life. I would love to spend some time talking about how that is. It's not near as mysterious and mystical as you think it is. But at the end of the day, we want to make sure that a man believes that he is called to ministry. And then we want to discern whether or not that is the case or not. And the reason we do this is because God is the one who sets a man apart to ministry. And if a man has not been set apart by God to ministry, he ought not to be in ministry. This is also why a woman should never seek the office of pastor, because God determines who serves as pastors. Those who believe what the Bible says about women in ministry are not misogynists. They are people who believe what the Word of God says about ministry. You can look at 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Titus 1, 5 and 6, or 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Now let me say again, this does not mean that a woman is of less value to God than a man, any more than a priest with a blemish is of less value to God than a priest without a blemish. It doesn't mean that, nor does it mean that a woman should not serve. She can and she must, but she must not serve as a pastor. I think that's a direct application here. A Levite with a defect must not serve as a priest. A woman must not serve as a pastor. So imagine that you are born of the family of Aaron and you think, wow, I get to be a priest. And then you discover a blemish. And you realize, ugh, that stinks. Well, what you can find peace in is that God made that decision. God determined that you would not serve as a priest. And no matter how much you wanted to serve as a priest, you should find peace in the fact that God made that decision for you. Likewise, today, A woman might be disappointed that she cannot serve as a pastor. Many, many, many are, which is why we see many, many, many women serving or attempting to serve in the office of a pastor. But rather than pursue the office, she should find comfort in knowing that it's God who determines who serves his people in that way. You see, to serve in a position which God has forbid you from serving in is to say you don't care about God and his rules. This is why we take that issue so seriously. I know some people are like, why do some Christians make women in ministry such a big deal? I'll tell you right now, if I walked into a church, even if I was visiting, and a woman got up to preach the word, I would walk out the door. I'm sorry if you think that's rude, but that's the way it's going to be, because I cannot sit or stand by and watch somebody have such disregard for the holiness of God. I mean, can a woman teach? Some women are better teachers than men. Still doesn't mean that they can serve as a pastor. Very important. It's all about the holiness of God. So God determines who serves his people. But second, you know, I mentioned women in ministry. We need to focus on the men. You know, not every man can serve as a pastor either. God determines what is required of the men he has chosen to serve his people, whether it was a priest in Israel or a pastor in the church. With that in mind, let's consider the four sets of instructions for the priests and see if we can't discover more specific applications today. So first, pastors, this is an interesting one. We do not need to avoid contact with the dead, but we do have to keep service to the Lord as a priority, right? Ironically, while priests had to avoid dead bodies and thus couldn't lead a funeral, this, of course, is an integral part of a pastor's work, isn't it? A pastor is very blessed to be together with people in their highest moment, whether it's a birth of a child or a wedding, and the lowest moment when it comes to death in the family. So pastors don't need to avoid contact with the dead, nor do we need to avoid outward signs of mourning. But I would say that an application here is that we do have to mourn in a particular way. I think that pastors are responsible to mourn in particular ways. I don't know how many funerals I've done over the years. I could go and count. It's not outrageous. It's certainly not been one a year. I've been here 16 years. I don't know, maybe 10, 12, something like that. I don't know. But I've had my fair share of experience here. And in both of these cases that I'm going to talk to you about, there's two very different funerals that a pastor has to officiate. One is the funeral of a believer, and one is the funeral of an unbeliever. Very, very different funeral services. And the pastor officiating in such things has to mourn in a particular way. So when it comes to the funeral of a believer, they must grieve and lead others in grieving rightly, which is to say, to grieve with hope. Right? We grieve. We mourn, but we do not mourn without hope. And to mourn without hope when it comes to the funeral of a believer is to not quite grasp what is going on. You know, this week has reminded us that death comes to us all, right? Like so many deaths of celebrities. And it's important to recognize that the death of a celebrity is no different than the death of somebody who's not a celebrity. It's just that we all know about it, right? And we all know the people. That's what kind of, you know, adds to the significance. So, you know, in one week, as a child of the 80s, we lost Theo Huxtable, Ozzy Osbourne, and the Hulkster. Now, I don't know about Malcolm Jamal Warner. I don't know about Ozzy Osbourne, except that he referred to himself as the Prince of Darkness. But I read yesterday a post by Hulk Hogan's pastor. That man knew the Lord, and that man is with the Lord today. And this post I read just gave me such joy, because I grieve the loss of Hulk Hogan. Man, he was the Hulkster. Come on now. So, you know, I grieve that loss. You know, it's so crazy, hey, Jake? Last week we were grieving the loss of John MacArthur. I mean, that was a much bigger thing for us. This week has been, you know, that was a celebrity in our circles. But then this week, I mean, it just one after the next. But, you know, again, this pastor did such a great job in this post of grieving over the loss of his friend, Terry. Yes, his name was Terry. Imagine that. His mother didn't name him Hulk. But just grieving over the loss of his friend, but acknowledging that his friend is in a much better place and he will see his friend again. Right? We grieve with hope. A funeral in which a believer has passed on is a funeral filled with joy. You know, on a personal note, I never got extremely sad when my mom passed away. She had a terrible last little while at the end, and I was just so grateful to know that she was with the Lord. And so whenever it comes to a funeral a believer, I think as those who officiate at such sermons, we must lead the congregation in grieving correctly. Now then, I have done a few funerals of unbelievers, you know, usually a family member or a friend. Just in case you're wondering, you know, I have had somebody say to me, oh, do you do funerals for church members? It's like, oh, please. Yes. And so, well, how much does it cost? Nothing. This is a great privilege to engage in these things. But there are some times where, you know, you have a friend and, you know, people are free to ask, would you like to do this funeral? Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. When it comes to the funeral of an unbeliever, the pastor should be very careful not to give false hope. We don't want to, as they say, preach a person into heaven when they are, in fact, not there. And so the grieving, you know, while, of course, we don't know what could happen in a person's last moments, right? We don't know. But if a person has given no evidence to the end that they have trusted in the Lord, you know, we don't need to say where we think they are, but we don't want to give people false hope to think that you can live the way you like and everybody gets into heaven, right? You got people when somebody like Ozzy Osbourne passes away and everybody's saying, rest in peace. Well, maybe. I don't know what happened in the last days, but if he didn't trust in the Lord, I don't mean to be crass about this, but I don't think that we should say rest in peace to someone who's lived a life not for the Lord, because there is no peace. That's serious. So don't grieve over the unbelief of the dead person, and then give hope to all who are there. Don't give them false hope, but give them hope by pointing them to Jesus. Yeah. Too many funerals, you walk away, you don't hear anything about Jesus and the gospel. It's all well and good to remember the person and to speak about the person, but if we haven't pointed to the person of Jesus, we've missed a key opportunity. So all of this say, just as God expected the priest to deal with the dead in a particular way, likewise he expects pastors to do so also. The next thing we looked at was the priest's family, and just as a priest was to choose his wife carefully, raise his children to worship God and avoid sin, likewise a pastor must choose his wife carefully and raise his children in the ways of the Lord. A pastor must choose his wife carefully and raise his children in the ways of the Lord. Now, Paul did not address a pastor's wife directly, interestingly enough, but he does address a deacon's wife. And if it's true of a deacon's wife, then surely it's true of an elder's wife, that she, we find this in 1 Timothy 3:11, she must be dignified, not a slanderer, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, I want to make something very clear here. There is no such official office in the church as pastor's wife. There is no official office in the church as pastor's wife. I've heard of some churches, and they refer to the pastor's wife as the first lady. That's just cringe. But the point needs to be made, and I made this very clear years ago when I came here, that my wife does not play the piano. I mean, nowadays it's not such a big thing, but when I was growing up, if the pastor's wife didn't play the piano, he was not a pastor. That was just the way it was. I am not kidding you. So, you know, it's important we recognize that the pastor's wife does not need to be able to play piano. She doesn't necessarily need to lead the women's ministry. It might be appropriate in certain contexts, but there is no specific office. The responsibility of a pastor's wife is to support her husband in his ministry. So my wife is a member just like everybody else. But she is also a member unlike everybody else, because she has a responsibility to be a support to me. That's a weighty responsibility, even not considering that it's me that she's responsible to support. Not always an easy job. So the fact of the matter is that a pastor's wife can disqualify a man from being a pastor. A pastor, as well as any man for that matter, should choose a woman who loves God and who pursues holiness. But let's be fair here. Not only could a man's wife disqualify him from ministry, but the man himself can disqualify himself from ministry. You see, for the descendants of Aaron who wanted to serve as a priest, the issue in our text was his physical condition. But that didn't mean that his spiritual condition was of no consequence. And when we move from priest to pastor, the emphasis definitely shifts from an emphasis on physical to spiritual. For when we look at so much of the New Testament instructions concerning what qualifies a man to serve as a pastor, we find that the issue at hand is character. It's the character of the man. So while women who are not qualified to serve, who are not qualified to serve as pastors shouldn't, likewise pastors who do not meet the character qualifications also should not serve as a pastor. So it doesn't matter how charismatic a man is. I was hanging out with a guy this week, and we were talking about somebody. I'm not going to name this somebody, but he is a brilliant Reformed Baptist theologian, one of my favorites. And he's a pastor, which is what I think all theologians should be. But we both agreed he's not an especially engaging speaker. He's not that charismatic of a person, very monotone and very, you know. But it doesn't matter how charismatic a man is. It doesn't matter how gifted he is as an administrator, you know, or as a marketer for that matter. It doesn't matter how big of an audience online he can get. It doesn't even matter how skilled of an orator that he is. If he is not a man of character with a close relationship to the Lord, he is not qualified to serve as a pastor. The issue is character. Now, those things I mentioned, it's not as though they're unimportant or of no consequence whatsoever. A pastor does need to be able to engage the congregation well. If you were all nodding off in your seats, we might have a problem every Sunday, right? He must be able to perform administrative tasks, no matter how much he hates performing administrative tasks. And he must be able to teach. But if he is not a godly man of character, he must not serve as a pastor. We see this also when we consider the specific instructions. Remember, concerning the priests, they could not serve if they were unclean. These involve ritual purity. Now, those no longer apply, of course, but just as a priest had to be ritually pure to serve, a man must be pure of heart and living a repentant life if he wishes to serve as a pastor. So while we have pastors in the church and not priests, these are still some important applications I think should be made. Now, don't worry, I know we're getting near. I never want to say the end until we're at the end. I'm just going to rip through this second section. It's in chapter 22, 17 through 33. Addresses sacrifices. I'm not really sure why this section on sacrifices is here, except that this is a section addressing priests. And of course, sacrifices are a big part of their ministry. So I'm not sure why they're here, but that might be an explanation. So first we read about unblemished offerings. We've already learned this in the opening chapters of Leviticus. 11 times in 6 chapters we read that animals brought for sacrifice were to be without blemish. So when an Israelite brought an animal to offer as a sacrifice, they were not to bring God their leftovers. God expected them to bring their best, which is why he tells Israel in chapter 22, verse 22, animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to Yahweh or give them to Yahweh as a food offering on the altar. God deserves the best from his worshipers. So when God says, bring your best, you bring your best. Okay? Leave it at that. When God says, bring your best, bring your best. And to give any less when he tells you to bring your best is nothing short of evil because it demonstrates a lack of faith. Now, that said, there is one situation where he does permit you not to bring your best. Right? I said, when God tells you to bring your best, you have to bring your best. But there is one situation for one particular offering, a freewill offering, and for one particular blemish. If the animal had a short or elongated limb, right? There's your little sheep hobbling around because one of its legs is too long. Well, that's not a blemish when it comes to a freewill offering that restricts you from bringing the animal to sacrifice. I don't know why. I'm not going to attempt to say why, but I do think that it's a demonstration of God's mercy to say that there's one situation where you can bring an animal that has a blemish. Finally, three additional instructions when it concerns offerings. Two we have not encountered, one we have. The first two is that an animal must not be offered before it's 8 days old. And second, it must not be offered on the same day as its mother. As for the third additional rule concerning sacrifices, the portion of the animal, which was for eating, must be eaten on the day it was offered. We've talked about that before. So when it came to rules, here's the application. When it came to rules concerning how the priests were to live, or when it came to the sacrifice they were to offer, God was very clear with them in verse 31. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am Yahweh. So God determines how his people are to worship, and he determines how his people are to live, and that includes the priests. So when it comes to how the priests were to live, whether it concerned who they married, or how they dealt with contact with the dead, or the kinds of offering they received, at the end of the day, it all came down to obedience. God was clear with them, he gave them instructions, and they were to abide by these rules, whether they understood them perfectly or not, whether they thought that they were fair or not, whether they thought they were a bit too extreme in certain cases. The point was that Yahweh saved them, and Yahweh entered into a covenant with them. And Yahweh, remember, they're not in the promised land yet. Yahweh is about to lead them into the promised land, and he expects them to live in a particular way, which is to say, in service to him. To do otherwise was to profane his name, something we will talk about in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 24. And to profane his name was to dishonor and disrespect him. And that would never do. Israel was to do the opposite. They were to honor and respect the Lord. And so in verse 32 and 33, we read, "You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel, set apart among the people of Israel. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, who sets you apart, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh." In other words, because God entered into covenant with Israel, and because God set Israel apart from the world and appointed them to be his people, they should honor him as holy. Just as Jesus instructed his followers, we should pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be honored as holy." And then we should live accordingly, as he says in Matthew 5:48, by being perfect as our Heavenly Father was perfect. So we return to where we began with a reminder that the laws which we have studied today no longer remain. They have been abolished. But the reason that they have been abolished, here it is. Please, hear me now. They have been abolished because of who they pointed forward to. Who they pointed forward to has come. And so there's no need for such things anymore. So we have no more descendants of Aaron serving as priests, because every priest who ever lived pointed forward to our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And the author of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. So as we learn about the priests, much of which address their purity, we must be grateful that we have an absolutely pure, an absolutely perfect man serving as our high priest. As the author of Hebrews tells us, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So no matter how closely the descendants of Aaron abided by God's instructions that we find here in Leviticus 21 and 22, there was never a perfect priest. Not one, not ever. They all had defects, so to speak. They all sinned. What God's people needed was a perfect priest who would intercede for them forever. And that was Jesus, our high priest, the one who intercedes for us forever. But Jesus was not only a perfect priest, he was also a perfect sacrifice. So just as every priest pointed forward to Christ, the perfect priest, every sacrifice to ever be offered under the Israelite sacrificial system pointed forward to the one perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And so for those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, we are a holy priesthood, set apart unto God. Which is to say, while we have pastors instead of priests, the reason that we have pastors instead of priests is because Jesus is our perfect priest. We need no other priest. But also because we are all priests. We all have access to God through the Holy Spirit. And so for all who come to Jesus in faith, resting in his perfect sacrifice by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are all appointed and set apart by God to serve. We are not all set apart to serve as pastors or as deacons, which is to say we're not all appointed to serve in the same way. But because we have a high priest, we are all appointed to worship and serve and live for God because we worship Yahweh and he is the one who sanctifies. Let's pray.